So we sung the national anthem, and there'll be probably a lot of people here who've got no idea of military terminology at all. So there was a verse there that says that we were in the nation's van, which was not made by Toyota. It's an old military term which is vanguard, but for the poetical division of how the thing was written, it's just reduced to van, which means in the front line. We in the church are also in the front line. Today we're looking at, well, implications from Isaiah chapter 38. I'm entitling today's one Crossing Over, and in brackets is a subtitle, Hope in Speech Marks is Not Hope Without Speech Marks. In Radio New Zealand national program on Sunday the 5th of February 2017, Stanford science historian Robert Proctor was interviewed, and these are some of the things he said. Many people study knowledge. Nobody is studying ignorance. Our problems stand from... We've gone off again, or we're on again. Okay. Our problems stem from areas that most of us know nothing about and are not motivated to look into and gain knowledge with understanding. We need truths that we do not possess, and ignorance stops people from searching for truth. The opposite of truth is not some other truth. The opposite of truth is a lie. So today we're going to examine briefly, it should be part of a 6-week study, but it's not, so we've got to cram a bit in, what happens when the body dies? Philosophical ignorance or biblical truth? So, Mitch, could you come and read Isaiah 38 for us, please? And it sounds like you better put that on.
Again. In those days, Hezekiah was stricken with a terminal illness. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, visited him and told him, "This is what the Lord says. Give instructions to your household, for you are about to die. You will not get well." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Please, Lord, remember how I have served you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and how I have carried out your will." Then Hezekiah wept bitterly. The Lord's message came to Isaiah. "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord God of your ancestor David says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Look, I will add 15 years to your life. I will also rescue you and this city from the king of Assyria. I will shield this city." Isaiah replied, "This is your sign from the Lord, confirming that the Lord will do what he has said. Look, I will make the shadow go back 10 steps on the stairs of Ahaz." And then the shadow went back 10 steps. This is the prayer of King Hezekiah of Judah when he was sick and then recovered from his illness. "I thought in the middle of my life I must walk through the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the rest of my years. I thought I will no longer see the Lord in the land of the living. I will no longer look on humankind with the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling place is removed and taken away from me as a shepherd's tent. I rolled up my life like a weaver rolls cloth. From the loom he cuts me off. You turn day into night and end my life. I cry out until morning. Like a lion he shatters all my bones. You turn day into night and end my life. Like a swallow or a thrush I chirp. I coo like a dove. My eyes grow tired from looking up to the sky. O Lord, I am oppressed. Help me. What can I say? He has decreed and acted. I will walk slowly all my years because I am overcome with grief. O Lord, your decrees can give life to men. Many years of life be restored to me. Restore my health and preserve my life. Look, the grief I experienced was for my benefit. You delivered me from the pit of oblivion, for you removed all my sins from your sight. Indeed, Sheol does not give you thanks. Death does not praise you. Those who descend into the pit do not anticipate your faithfulness. The living person. The living person, he gives you thanks as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord is about to deliver me, and I will celebrate with music for the rest of our lives in the Lord's temple.
Okay. So from those things there, let's ask this question. What did Hezekiah understand about what happens after physical death? He says, I'm deprived of the rest of my life. Now we all start out thinking that, hey, we've been allocated 85 or 90 years, you know, and if something happens when you're only 45, you say, I've been shortchanged, you know, I've been deprived. I was guaranteed this. We're not guaranteed that. We're not guaranteed any lifetime at all. We just hope we are. Verse 11, he says, I will no longer be with people. So what's he thinking here? Is he thinking that after death I do have some consciousness, but I'm a bit miffed that I won't be with people, but I'm going to be somewhere else? Verse 12, my dwelling place is removed. What is the dwelling place of your eternal spiritual being? It is your body. So his body was past its use by date, and it's being removed from him. Verse 13, day is turned to night. So now we're getting quite depressed about what life after death is going to be. Day is turned to night. Sheol, the place of the departed spirits, is usually depicted as a dark place. But it gets worse. Verse 17, he then talks about the pit of oblivion. Is this the outer darkness that Jesus referred to, where the unrighteous go to get put to outer darkness? When I was reading through this, I was reminded of a science fiction novel that I read many years ago. I can't remember the author, I can't remember the name, I can't remember anything about it. There's only one thing I remember about it. It's one of these huge big spaceships that's taken years and years to go from A to B. And so a culture develops within all the people in the spaceship, but there's one small group that are basically considered to be a bunch of nutters, and you didn't really want to associate with them because there's just something wrong with them. And what it was every now and then they'd get into one of the little shuttle vehicles and they'd get out there and they'd get their space suit on and they'd put a tracker on them, and then these guys would just be left out there just to drift in the openness of space for a number of hours, and then they would come back and pick them up again. These guys were called void suckers. And I think Hezekiah, by looking at the stuff he's going through here, is a little bit scared that he's going to be a void sucker, just out there in the infinite space and darkness, all alone and by himself. Then he says to God, Sheol does not give you thanks. Death does not praise you. Those who descend into the pit do not anticipate your faithfulness. So basically he's saying to God, hey, look, if I'm going this way, you're not being faithful to me. I mean, you know, check up your ideas, God. You know, oh, I need a bit more life here. Verse 19, the living person gives thanks to God. Or in brackets afterwards, the dead do not. Well, if we refer to, say, the book of Revelation, we get the departed saints, we get the righteous people of the Old Testament, we get those who stood against the Antichrist during the tribulation. Before the throne, it's a place of glory and thanks and honour and praise and celebration. The departed do give thanks if they're on the right side of God. Hezekiah is often held up as a good king who instigated national revival and their relationship to God. But this response to his mortality indicates to me a theological understanding that's very similar to the Sadducees of Jesus' day. Jesus rubbished this as promoting a false, short-sighted spirituality. Eat, drink, and get legalistic, for tomorrow you die and existence is finished. I don't sleep well. And so I keep this little radio under my pillow, and every now and then if life gets just too boring at 3 o'clock in the morning, I will just turn it on for a while. And I came across the tail end of a program, and I don't know if the whole program was on death or a series, but the bit they were talking about at the time was death. And there was this young woman's comments. She says, "I can't imagine Earth without me in it. It just doesn't seem right." And you can imagine, you know, I've been here on this planet since longer than I can remember, and so it couldn't possibly carry on without me. The older we get, the more we are aware of the frailty and the shortness of our lives. And some scripture tends to rub this in with about as much diplomacy as a battleship in a bathtub. And I'll give you some examples. Psalm 39:4-6. "Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be." 1 Peter 1:24-25. "For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Psalm 103:13-18. "As the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more." How encouraging is that? But it gets better. "From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts." To me, that's sort of like a sandwich of good quality bread. You just don't like the filling in the middle. Yeah. The Old Testament righteous had God-given glimpses. And that's with some of them. They got given glimpses of the fact that we were thinking, acting beings that will live eternally in the presence of God. And a good one to start with is from Ecclesiastes. It says, "God has set eternity in the hearts of men." So it's really telling us there that subconsciously, right within our inner being, we know that we live on. Which is why there are so many man-made religious philosophies out there to sort of have some invented bridge in the gap of our spiritual ignorance. Remember Professor Robert Proctor, the opposite of truth is not some other truth. The opposite of truth is a lie. And many people are desperately try to block out the truth that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. I was reminded when I was writing this of a story I heard years ago, and it's a couple of classic old cowboys of the American West in the 1880s. And they were just up on the high country looking down into the plains of one of those sort of semi-arid sort of areas, and it was George and Harry, and George said, "You know, Harry," he says, I've really enjoyed our life out here in the openness and things, and when I die," he says, "if you look down on that gully there, just where it flattens out into the desert plains and things," he says, I'd like to be buried just down there in that flat patch there." And he says, "and when I'm buried there," he says, "you know, the wind will blow over and they might blow some seeds from flowers over my grave. And then the rains will come and those flowers will bloom, and my spirit is in that ground, and then my spirit will be in those flowers and above my grave." And then he says, "and maybe then, Harry, your horse will come along and he'll see those flowers, and he says, they're nice flowers, and I'll eat he'll eat those flowers. He says, then my spirit will be in your horse. And Harry looked at George and he says, yeah. And he says, those flowers that went through the front end of my horse will go through the natural process and they'll come out the back end and land on the ground. And I'll look down there and says, yep, that's my old friend George. He hasn't changed much at all. See, the ignorance barrier is only removed by reading and learning the message of the Holy Spirit inspired Word of God. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only eternal life. No one can call the only God my Heavenly Father except through Jesus, the one who stands between us and the Sheol that Hezekiah feared. Not only is this the only way, it's actually the easy way. If you think of the other religions out there, they have this obsessive treadmill of good works or things they've got to do, like pray three times a day at the right direction or whatever it might be. And they think, you know, obviously to get to heaven, you've got to work hard at it. It's something that's really got to be achieved. The Bible tells us that it doesn't matter how hard you work at it, you're not going to get it. The only way is through Christ. And so it's actually the Christianity is the easy way because Jesus did it for us. So a few more Old Testament insights. Psalm 49 verse 15. God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to be with himself. Psalm 16, 5 to 11. Lord, you give me stability and prosperity. You make my future secure. It is as if I have been given fertile fields or received a beautiful tract of land. I will praise the Lord who guides me. Yes, during the night I reflect and I learn and I constantly trust in the Lord. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So my heart rejoices and I am happy. My life is safe. You will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful follower to see the pit. You lead me in the path of life. I experience absolute joy in your presence. You always give me sheer delight. And dear old Job, he made an amazing statement. People quite give Job a bit of a hard time, but if you think the enormity of everything that Job lost, it was everything. He had everything and he lost everything, and yet he can say this. Oh, that my words were recorded, and they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So let's bring some of these thoughts uncomfortably close to home. What would your response be to the "I'm sorry, it's terminal" diagnosis, either referring to yourself or to a loved one? Now, what I want you to think here is not what your theoretical response would be. What is your actual response? Because it's totally new territory. You've never been there before. There's no familiar areas to fall back on for this one. It's not something that most of us get a few test runs at to familiarise ourselves with the emotions that go with it. Some folk do. Sometimes the Lord will provide a miraculous recovery and combined with medical intervention, and somebody that's come basically from death row have actually been given their life back and end up living a good and a full life. But in the end, there will be an end. I remember as a young high school boy talking to my father and asking him about some of his experiences in World War II. He was in the New Zealand Air Force and then transferred to the American 13th in the Pacific. He was flying in B-25 twin-engine medium bombers. There were no married men allowed to be in the squadron, which gave you an idea of the sort of operations you were sent off and your life expectancy. And so I said, how do you deal with being scared spitless while you're flying low on the deck, flying it up to ships that are growing, throwing everything at you, and you're meant to fly through that and think you're going to come home? And he says, the only way as a team member that you can function well in those circumstances is that you consider yourself to be already dead. He says, we just considered ourselves to be dead men walking, and then once you've actually got that out of your way, okay, I'm going to be dead sometime, then you can clearly function. And he had this, one of these verses that was close to him during that time was from Deuteronomy 31 verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or tremble before them. For the Lord, that is Yahweh, God's covenantal name, the Lord is the one going with you. He will not fail you or abandon you. But the thing he made clear here is getting killed is not God abandoning us. Getting killed is not God abandoning us. Christians are getting killed all the time. A lot of them are Christians that are far better and more faithful than we are, and they're at the front line. They're at the vanguard of Christianity on this planet. And they get killed. God not keeping his promise of our eternal spiritual well-being is abandonment. And God cannot break his promise. It will not. It cannot happen. God will not abandon us. Getting the terminal diagnosis has responses that can run through a whole range of emotions depending on circumstances. If you're old, you're worn out, you're world weary, and you belong to Jesus, then there is often relief, peace, joy. Lord, I'm coming home. Thank you. But is this end of life bill that's gone through Parliament recognises it's how you go that we get concerned about. It's how you go. It would be nice just to go to bed one night just like any other time and you just wake up in the presence of the Lord. But other people have to go through long times of pain and drug-induced comas and goodness knows what all, and their body is knackered and doesn't want to be here and their spirit is screaming to leave. There's heaps of things that I want to do, might be a young person's response to the terminal story. There's lots of plans. I've been cruelly shortchanged. There's my service for God. There's things I really want to do for God. How am I going to get some service medals for if I haven't got time to do it, you know? It doesn't feel like long enough. Or I can't possibly go yet. I have people depending on me. I feel totally irresponsible leaving them. We've got three children. Our youngest one, Leah, I think she's a bit of an adrenaline junkie. If you've got these scary, freaky rides or something that nobody else wants to go, well, Leah will say, I'll hold your hand, I'll go do it with you. And I remember one time we visited the Denniston Incline on the west coast. It was a big coal mining place and noted for the really steep incline of the wagons going down the hill. And she was standing there on this quite deep precipice looking at this collapsed bridge that was away down there. The gravel edge like, and she's standing right on this gravel edge, and I thought, don't shout at her, just sort of gradually went up and grabbed her by the collar and pulled her back. I said, you're too close to the edge. And she says, don't worry, Dad, I know where I'm going. I says, that's not the point, you know? That's not the point. She did the same thing a few years later in 16 stories up in the apartment she was living in Melbourne. They had an earthquake. So big building, the further up, the more it tends to swing. And so she said, oh, this is cool. So she went out on the balcony to get the full benefit. Same story. I says, you know, don't do this. In fact, if you know that that old sitcom, Hello, Hello, familiar with that? There's a line in that which repeated quite often, "You stupid woman!" So that's what I told her, "You stupid woman, the balcony was the first thing that's going to fall off, so come inside." I'll get the same response, "Don't worry, I know where I'm going." I don't have the remote here, could you put up the first photo? That's our oldest, Sarah, and her family, photo taken in Lindsay's and Pam's garden, January 2018. Well, Sarah's actually not our oldest. Lois and I, when we were just a few years married, we had, Lois had a bump that was before Sarah, and we went into the hospital for the usual check, so the baby can wave on TV and say, "G'day, Mum, Dad, are we with you in a few months?" She's a fair way on the way, on far enough that you could feel the baby moving, etc. And so, having had this check, very concerned, people came to us and they said, "Look, I'm sorry, but the back of this baby's head, the skull's not there, just the brain's exposed, and there's no skull for the back of the head." And so what could we do about this? There was no point going, a young woman going full term with all the issues of being pregnant, knowing that this wasn't going to go anywhere. The baby was either going to die during the birth process or within seconds afterwards. So here's Lois and I, two people who are anti-abortionists, thinking, so things aren't quite as black and white when you think, "I stand for this," and that they're wrong. There's some areas in between. So we elected to have that baby aborted. It was a very, very hard time, a few days in our lives, and took a while getting over. And the issue was that they had to put an injection in to kill the baby. So gradually over a period of a day or so, Lois could feel the baby, getting less and less movement and finally stop moving, and knew that she then had a dead baby inside her. And then they had to give her a drug to induce a normal birth. So that was our first experience of death within our family, at that time. But then we move on to this photo here. Rhys, Sarah's husband, and down the bottom there, there's Sophia, Reuben and Oliver. Rhys had a job that was on a whole bunch of kiwi fruit orchards in the Waikato, and he's was the chief mechanic there. And so one day, it was another day just as normal, said goodbye to Sarah and the kids, see you at tea time, except he never did. He took a truck to Hamilton to get a certificate of fitness, and the truck was being attended to. He was on some painted paveway that was supposedly suitable for the pedestrians. It was a no traffic zone. And one of the guys that were VTNZ workers did a U-turn with a bus, and Reese was on his cell phone, and I know he didn't hear a bus coming or something, but this guy did a U-turn with his bus, came up onto the area that the traffic shouldn't have been onto, hit Reese's back of his head on the window, and the front of his head hit the concrete, and Reese was in a coma for quite a few weeks. There were hundreds of people praying for his family and for his recovery, but the answer was no. And on the 29th of March 2019, they took away the machinery that was keeping Rhys alive. Basically, they said he wasn't anymore. Body was sort of functioning, but there was no brain response. And so myself and Nathan, who spoke here last week, and Graham Jacobson spoke at his funeral. I was sitting in the front seats then, so when I got up and turned around to do my part of the address, I was quite surprised there was 800 people there. And it's the biggest audience I've ever spoken to, apart from television and radio, but I'm not a public audience. It just goes to show you how much an effect a family or a person can have, that there's that many people turn up to a funeral. Psalm 61, 1-5. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to a rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and to take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. So at this point, I'd quite like to take a breather so I can carry on. So I just need to tell you a few quick Sophia stories. When Sophia was on her way into this world, Sarah and Reese live in Cambridge, so it's about 30 minutes out of Hamilton. Sarah, being a nurse and having had twin boys beforehand, says, actually, we don't have time to get into the Waikato hospital, so call the midwife. So while the midwife wasn't quite as readily available to be contacted as you thought a midwife should have been, and so while Reese was doing sort of phone tag around the countryside trying to track her down, Sarah was in the bathroom and delivered the baby herself. So it's a bit like, Annalise, if you're a nurse, you can do anything. Yeah, so I was pretty proud of my daughter. She delivered her own child, no sweat. It's a bit like that, you know, that TV ad for the DIY with the wee boys in the kindergarten playground? You know, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to get a midwife in. Nah, do it yourself, mate, you know? The other one with Sophia was she came to me with this attitude, like only a little girl can. She had something to say, and she wasn't happy. She came and she says, your name's not Granddad, it's Jeff. I said, yep, you're right. Granddad is a title I get because people of you exist, but yeah, my name is Jeff. I was just wondering if she was then going to work out that she had one other granddad and two grandmas that she had to have a word to get sorted out. And the other one was, she was really keen, just not long before this photo was taken, she was coming up 5 years old, and she was really keen to get her school uniform. And she was telling me on the phone that she'd got her school uniform, but while she was trying it on, she says, oh, but my brothers were laughing at me. I said, what were they laughing at? She says, they could see my undies. And I says, don't worry about it. I says, look, you don't see any more of your body than if you're in your undies than if you're at the beach with your togs on. And I says, look, never mind. He says, they'll grow up. She says, they are grown up. They're 7. So all these things are relative, aren't they? Anyway, carrying on. My advice to Sarah, a grieving mum and wife. I just read a book not long before that said, if you're in this really state, when you're really down and life's getting on top of you, get some good Christian music, turn it up loud and let it rip. So I said this to Sarah. I said, this is what I'd read. This sounds like a good idea. So she had this little, I don't know what it all, little pod thing, about yay big. I was really impressed with what it could turn out in terms of volume and quality of sound. So she had this on as she went round the house, this Christian music booming out. Praising God lifts you up, even and especially when you do not feel like praising God. Amazing things happen. There's a change of focus towards God, who is worthy of all praise, regardless of how life on earth is going for you. Acknowledge God and his place in your life, and he will lift you up. Your circumstances have not changed. Let's make that clear. Your circumstances have not changed, but your attitude and your ability to cope has made a positive adjustment. Could you put up the next one, please? So every now and then Sarah has posted some stuff. So for the people listening, it says 25th of July. July 2006, we met for the first time. This day in 2009, we made our friendship permanent with vows and rings in front of our family and friends. We were supposed to grow old together, and that isn't going to happen. I would do it all again despite the heartbreak of losing you before I was ready. Next one, please. I took the selfie the other week and have sat on it wondering whether I should share it. Sometimes, a lot of the time, life overwhelms. Widow was never a word I thought I'd have to label myself with, whilst deep down in the trenches of parenthood, I miss the intimacy and rhythm of a life shared, jointly making decisions for the future, about the kids, money, everything. And now it all rests squarely on my shoulders, and the responsibility is not light. Essentially absorbing Reese's roles and responsibilities for our family. I'm one person doing a two-person job. I still wear my engagement and wedding bands. I'm not single or solo. My husband didn't choose to leave. They remind me of the vows that we made to love, honour and support each other. Our children were born under the banner of those vows and will always be loved, honoured and supported through life's journeys, whatever that may entail for each of them. Grief, I'm discovering, is not a short journey. Psalm 84, 5-7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. They pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs, and autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Baca here can be referred to as weeping, but it also refers to balsam trees, which are often found in dry, arid areas. And this speaks of a pilgrimage of people going up to Zion, and their joy and their worship of the Lord turns a dry, arid valley into a place that's worth being there. And this relates to a dry, horrible life experiences that we sometimes go through, depressing experiences, and as a reminder here, that turning our worship and praise to God turns things a little bit better than what they were previously. So the question often these things is how do friends and family cope? There's a shared grief. There's a desire to help, but you don't want to step on unstated boundaries. Therefore you say what to say or not to say. The grieving person needs to know the unconditional love of family and friends. They need to know that they can call if they need company, need a chat, or toss options around. Or in Sarah's case, she no longer has an adult in the family to talk adult conversation with or to share major decisions that need to be made. As we all know, life moves on as normal for most folk, but not for those who are closest to the loss. A new normal needed to be established for Sarah, for her and her children, and Reese's wider family. And it's really, really hard when glimpses of the past come without invitation as a reminder of how things could have been and should have been. You ever have those things happen? You're just not thinking about anything particular. Suddenly, bang, out of left field, something hits you in the face. That happens. Dealing with it is helped by being able to talk about it, share feelings of loss, reactions, thoughts of the future that was not anticipated. Having an understanding of our spirituality and our relationship with God the Father through Jesus, and knowing we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our eternal well-being, is a knowledge and a relationship that is beyond value. I'll repeat that. Having an understanding of our spirituality and our relationship with God the Father through Jesus, and knowing we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our eternal well-being, is a knowledge and a relationship that is beyond value. 1 Corinthians 15. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. In Romans 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, since you have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. I think there's a lot of people who wish this verse wasn't in the Bible. I think often Christians want to have God fix all our problems. If all our problems just go away because we just ask God and it's gone. And what kind of person are we going to be? We're going to be mellow puffs. We're going to be people with no backbone, no discipline, no stickability, no other thing. Just ask God to fix it. This is what it says. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character hope. God wants us to be people with a bit of backbone, with a bit of discipline, that can actually put up and see our way through the problems of life. And it says, and goes on, it says, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. You see, at just the right time, when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Part of the Christian trade language that we use is this word, hope. What we need to realise is that language evolves. We get new words get put into the dictionary every now and then, and there are other words which basically we've forgotten about. And just to give you an example, if somebody was naughty, you said to a young mum the other day, you know, how are you getting on? Oh, one of the kids was naughty, so I put them in the bedroom for 10 minutes to think about it. So naughty was actually, you know, just some minor event. If you go back quite a few hundreds of years into Britain, if you were naughty, it was a capital offence. So we've gone from a capital offence to 10 minutes in the bedroom, but it's the same word. And sometimes the issue I have, sometimes the Bible translators, is that you get well-known phrases, and even though they're translating it up to modern language and modern terminology, there are some phrases and things that are so well-known that they're really hesitant to change them. And one of them is Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, the staff we can think is a nice big walking stick thing. It's also helpful as a weapon. You know, you see these martial arts people are pretty good with their staffs. But a rod, I mean, a rod's a wee skinny thing. Like it's a fishing rod or something like that. It's a little skinny thing anyway. A rod. I mean, what can a rod do? Well, actually, it's not a rod at all. If you do your research, you find it's a cudgel. You say, so what's a cudgel? So this is a cudgel. It's just an easy, primitive bit of thing hacked out as a cheap club. It's got a notch there with a little hole in it, and it's got this notch so you can just go through your loop into there, hang it on your belt. And so when you read the 23rd Psalm, it's a cudgel, it's not a rod. Far more effective for a defensive weapon. So back in the day, the word hope was something you could be assured of, something you could put your total trust in. Now, if we say, I hope for something, somebody say, well, I hope I'm going to get a new bike for Christmas. I know there's a fair possibility that I won't. I hope I will, but it's a maybe. There's no certainty to it, is there? So if a non-Christian reads these words here and don't understand, they'll think, oh, well, Christianity's a maybe, give or take. I hope I will, but I might not. We know that we're totally secure in Jesus. His resurrection pointed towards our own, when we will come into a relationship that was really intended between God and man. At that time, we'll be beings of power and light and glory, and we will be eternal. And we'll be in conditions that just at this time in our lives we can't even marvel at because we can't even understand it. Could you put the next slide up? So followers of Jesus have no need to fear the pit, the void of outer eternal darkness that worried Hezekiah. Romans 8, 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So we started by asking, what did Hezekiah know about our spirituality? What was the apparent gaps in his understanding of life after death? So we've noted both from the Old Testament and the New Testament a few things that God has revealed to us to give us confidence when we cross over. Jesus, the prophesied Redeemer, has done everything that needs to be done to enable us to have a secure relationship with God as members of his family. And should you choose to acknowledge the divinity of Jesus and follow him. Losing a loved one, dealing with physical death, always leaves an unfilled hole in life. We know that both those who have crossed over into the Lord's immediate presence and those of us who remain here on earth for an undetermined lifetime have our eternal security guaranteed in Jesus. John 1, 3 to, chapter 3, 2 to 3. Dear friends, we are God's children. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that whenever it is revealed, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope focused on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. So in these two things here, the word hope, in the first John reading, it's Strong's Concordance number 1680, which means anticipation with confidence and pleasure. Hope is about confidence, anticipation, confidence and pleasure, looking forward to the enormity of what's ahead of us in eternity. Hebrews 11:1 is Strong's number 1679, which means hope in that case is expectancy and trust. All through the New Testament, wherever the word hope is used, it's these two definitions of hope, nothing else. There are no maybes in it at all. So the music team, if you could go up now, and we're just going to finish in a couple of minutes. So here, however life goes for you, be it hard or be it easy, experiencing both joy and tragedy, failure or fulfillment, through it all, Jesus stands with us, loves us, cares for us, even when it seems that he has forgotten you. That's a false perception, compliments of the adversary, the opposition. God never, ever forgets his own. So I'd just like to finish with this last verse. It's a statement of Jesus with a slight Jeff Martin paraphrased version. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. I and my Father are one. There are many dwelling places in my Father's abode. If that was not true, I would have told you. I'm going to make ready a place for you, and I will come again and take you to be forever with me, so that where I am, you may be also. Let's close in prayer. Holy Spirit, thank you for always being there for us and in us. Father, thank you for being with us in our going out and coming in, for being with us in our work and in our leisure. Jesus, thank you that you are with us on life's hills and in its valleys. Thank you that you are with us in company and in solitude. Thank you that you are with us through the pilgrimage of life on earth and at its end and into eternity. And for this congregation of your people and those listening in, may the blessing of God our Father, Son and Holy Spirit abide with you and those you love and for whom you pray this day and always. Amen.